Thank you, Amy. And doesn't the band sound good this morning? Yeah. So, yeah. Hey, this is a really special day for me because my sister finally came to church. This is my sister, Rachel, here in the second row. But you do go to church somewhere, right? Yeah, it's in some other state. What is that state? Kansas. Oh, yeah, that's where I'm from, Kansas. And these are my nephews, Nick and Jared. So I'm really excited that they're here. But we better pray, okay, that they stay under control and don't cause a ruckus. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, so rich and pure. And God, you are love, and you are infinite and eternal, and more than we could possibly ever begin to contain in a book or a jar or a set of regulations. Thank you for who you are, and we pray, Lord God, that you would preach, that you would preach your gospel to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yes.
In the prophet Zechariah, it is written, "Then everyone who has survived of all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles."
Wait, what? Zechariah says that?
They read that passage of the feast every year. You just don't pay attention.
Well, there's a lot of readings. They sort of run together.
What exactly is your question, Big James?
One day, our enemies will celebrate this feast with us? Babylonians, Assyrians,
Romans.
The Romans, Jews and Gentile at this table? What would have to happen for that to be possible?
Something will have to change.
But the booths won't mean anything to them.
We're the ones who dwelt in temporary shelters while we wandered the wilderness, not them.
Everyone has wandered through the wilderness at some point.
If all the nations came to celebrate in Jerusalem, there will not be enough room, not by... I will not bore you with the calculations.
I think it will not be Jerusalem as we know it now.
Certainly not.
But if Zechariah prophesied it, it will be fulfilled, right?
It just sounds impossible.
I know a thing or two about prophecies that sound impossible.
Anyone have other questions?
Well, that's where we began the sermon last week, from John 7. Jesus sitting in a booth at the Feast of Booths with his disciples. The video, I think, depicts Jesus' first trip to the Feast of Tabernacles, which they're taken from John 5. Today, we're continuing to talk about John chapter 7, which was Jesus' last trip to the Feast of Tabernacles, because he'll stay in Judea and be crucified at the following feast, Passover, the following year. John chapter 7, verse 1, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was always in Jerusalem. It was the last, you remember, of the three great pilgrim feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. In the video, James asks about this incredible prophecy, three chapters of Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, that all will look upon him whom they have pierced. And so on that day, a fountain of tears will be opened, a fountain of tears that turns into something like a river of life, of living water and ecstatic joy, that on that day, time will be different. And the name of God will not be two, it will be one. And on that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. The flesh will fall off the bones of Israel's men enemies as they stand in front of Jerusalem. And then all who survive will join the Feast of Booths and celebrate as one. For on that day, the house of the Lord will no longer be, quote unquote, a house of trade. In other words, every interaction will be free. Absolute grace. It's a stunning picture. And as we saw last time, John in the gospel actually quotes that prophecy in Zechariah in John 19 as if that day had already come. And the fountain had already been opened when Christ was crucified in the tree on the garden on the holy mountain. In John's revelation, Revelation chapter 19, John sees the word ride out on a horse, a white horse, with a robe drenched in blood and a sword coming out of his mouth. He tramples the winepress, which is what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles, and apparently he cuts the flesh from all men, Jew and Gentile, because he calls to the birds of the air to come eat the great banquet of God, the flesh of all men. But in the next chapter, those very men start riding into the feast, into the city, as the voice on the throne says, "Look, I make all things new." The city is made of living stones. The 12 foundation stones are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles, which means that John sees himself in heaven as he's standing on the earth, as well as James and Peter. And apparently, Judas. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that this is the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things under one head in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, remember we talked about this last time, he even maps out Passover, Pentecost, then Tabernacles, when God will be, quote unquote, all in all, for Christ will have descended into each and all and subjected them to the Father from the inside out as their righteousness. He is our faith, hope, and love. Tabernacles was the greatest of feasts, which summed up all the other feasts. And the great day of the feast appears to be the last day of the feast, which is the eighth day, an eighth day Sabbath. That's an eighth day, seventh day, when the Jews would dismantle all their individual tabernacles that they had been camping in and gather as one living tabernacle, singing the stuff that Amy had us quote at the start, the Hallel, the Lord is good, his love endures forever. The Feast of Tabernacles would be the greatest party that anyone could ever imagine. Actually better than anyone could ever imagine. Because if you've ever been to a great party, you know that a great party includes a lot of weird people, right? I mean, that's what a great party is. People that would not normally hang out together, hanging out together, and for some weird reason, enjoying one another. I mean, Babylonians, Assyrians, Romans, Palestinians, Jews. Well, that was more than James and John could even imagine. And so, like Jesus said, yeah, something's going to have to change. I think the greatest party that I ever attended was my own wedding banquet. I was so excited about the honeymoon, but I didn't want to leave the party. For everyone I knew, I mean, my redneck cousins, my church ladies, my family, like Rachel, my college friends, all 500 of these folks, they all seemed to be having such an incredible time. Dancing, laughing, beer can stacking, truck pushing contests in the parking lot. All the pieces of my life, pieces that often seem to be like in conflict or at war with one another, they all seem to just delight in one another. Or maybe I just delighted so much in each one of them because I wasn't at all worried about me. Or what anyone thought of me, because you see, that day I had married Susan. I kissed her at the altar, and so I believed that she would always be kissing me and giving me her love. So it didn't matter really what anyone else thought of me, which strangely allowed me to thoroughly enjoy everyone else. You know, the Bible actually begins with the Feast of Tabernacles. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man, Ha-Adam, the Adam, in our image. And so God created the man, the Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. It is finished. And all the host of them. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The seventh day is holy, and it's unlike the other days. Check it out. There's no morning or evening in Genesis on the seventh day. In Genesis, everything and everyone is good in the seventh day, and all they do is good, which is to love. And God is love, who is all in all and flowing through all. So this isn't the seventh day. This must be the sixth day. Because we're all still being made in his image, even if the seventh day abides in the sanctuary of your heart. So anyway, I was saying the Bible begins with the Feast of Tabernacles, and it ends with the Feast of Tabernacles coming down from heaven in Revelation chapter 21. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down, adorned as a bride for her helper, her husband. And the voice on the throne says, "Behold, look, I make all things new." The inside of the city is the endless seventh day, which is depicted as an eighth day in the Hebrew rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's eternity. So what's outside of the city? This world of space and time. Things that haven't yet been made new, or things that cannot be made new because they aren't actually things, but only shadows of things, like no things, like lies. The gates of the city are always open. And so it's not as if things outside the city can never go in, but the things outside the city don't want to go in. And how do you want what you don't want but should want? That's what we preached about last week. The city is shaped like the inner sanctuary of the temple. It's a cube, so its imprint on the ground would be a square, but it's also shaped like the body of a man. "Behold, I make all things new," says the voice on the throne in the man. And for 1,500 years, most of the institutional church under the control of the empire has said, that's impossible. People can't change unless we change them with our knowledge of good and evil, with our rules and regulations, with our threats and promises, with our rituals, laws, textbooks, maybe our armies. Otherwise, impossible. The revelation actually ends with a quote from our text this morning. John sees the fountain is coming from the throne, and he sees the river flowing from the throne, and he sees the tree of life on either side of the river. What Ezekiel saw in the Old Testament, then Revelation 22:17, John writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires, who wants, take the water of life without price," without payment. And now our text, John 7:37, on the last, the eschatos day of the feast, the great day, the endless seventh day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The one trusting, the one believing in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart or belly or womb will flow rivers of living water," moving water, water full of life. Now this he said about the Spirit, the breath, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the breath was not, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's as far as we read last time. And hopefully it raises questions for you, like, how do I come to Jesus? How do I drink Jesus? What do I do, Peter? Well, let's finish reading our text, review some of the things we've said recently, and then take a shot at an answer, okay? Next verse. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." That's like Moses and what Moses said about another prophet in Deuteronomy. Others said, "This is the Christ." That's like David, the king. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed, the sperma of David, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? We have more information on that. But anyway, so there was this division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers, you remember who had been sent to arrest him, then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And they answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Think about that. Most of what Jesus said is in the Old Testament. No one ever spoke like this man, but every man that they had ever heard speak before Jesus was divided. I mean, it might say some good, might say some evil, but no one spoke without anxiety and shame and fear. None of them had a free will. In other words, one will free of distraction, free of other, God's will. If anybody has a free will, God has a free will. The officers answered, but no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. How ironic is that? What's the law? The law is the knowledge of good and evil. This crowd needs more knowledge of good and evil. That's what they need. We Pharisees, we got it. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too, Nick? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. It's impossible. Next verse. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They went each to his own house. Do you see the picture that John is painting? The religious establishment undid the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast was all about people journeying through the wilderness in their own tabernacles, right? Just like our own individual bodies of flesh, but then losing them and finding themselves in one body, one tabernacle, one temple. But the establishment said, impossible. And they went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. In Scripture, that's an ominous picture of judgment, and it comes from Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet, the feet of the Lord, will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, if you've been there, it's just east of Jerusalem, this high mountain. You sit there and look down at the temple. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives with his disciples who ask him the sign of his coming, the end of the age, and Jesus tells them about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, exactly one generation after he said it. And the end of the ages, according to Hebrew and Apostle Paul, that happened on the day that Jesus was crucified, on the tree in the garden on the holy mountain. This is an ominous picture of judgment and an outrageous hope. It's the last sign. That is the substance that we've been talking about, that we learned about on Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem in John chapter 2. If you remember, he had just turned water into wine at a wedding feast to keep the party going, his first sign. Then he went to the temple, journeyed to the temple, which was supposed to be like the wedding feast, the wedding banquet. He overturned the tables and he quoted Zechariah saying, do not make my father's house a house of trade. And when they asked him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? He said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the last sign. And the substance of eternity. They went each to their own house. So all the ingredients of a great party were right there. And nobody wanted to party. The kingdom was at hand, but they went each to their own house. You know, Scripture refers to your body of flesh as a house. Or more accurately, a tabernacle or a tent, a temporary dwelling. And the problem that Scripture has with flesh is not that it's physical, but that it's your own. It's alone. And it's not good that Ha'adam, the man, is alone. said God. And I hope you know, if you've had biology, that it wasn't always like that. You began your journey through this world of space and time in the body of your mother. And even when you were born out of your mother, you drank from your mother's fountain. And you actually thought of yourself as your mother. You didn't know who she was, who you were, and what the good is. But one day you began to judge yourself and decided to make yourself in the image of your mother and father and whatever you thought the good is. And of course, you took knowledge of good and evil in order to do that. You took knowledge of the good and tried to make yourself good. That is, you tried to make yourself in the image of God, and you grew one of these, a grown-ass man like me. You grew an ego. You know, we think of ourselves as one, and God as two, right? Love and something other than love, like we call it justice or whatever. The Bible doesn't do that, but we do. But God says that he's one. Hear this, I'm one. And then we discover in Scripture that we're two. A self that God has made. And I mean, a baby sure is a picture of that, right? I mean, you give birth to a baby, that's a lot of work. I've seen it happen several times, but you are very much aware, I didn't make that baby. So we're each a self that God has made and a self that we think we have made, that is a self-made man. But that is an obvious illusion because no man can create himself. What we create is a prison of fig leaves, fear, lust, and shame, actually something of a monster, a body of self-centered flesh. The problem that Scripture has with flesh is not that it's physical and not that it forms a body, but that it forms its own body, which only feels its own sorrow and pain. Turn to your neighbor and just pinch him. Pinch him really hard. Just do it. Do it right now. Just do it. Do it, okay? All right, now you who pinched, did that hurt when you pinched them? No. Kind of felt good, right? But when you were pinched, did it hurt? Yes, that's the problem with your flesh. You only feel your own sorrow, your own pain. Check this out. Your flesh literally eats life and excretes death. I got a river of something coming out of me. Not life. You know, Jesus shares in our flesh, and yet he does have something coming out of him, and it's a river of life. The life, the breath, is in the blood. And he said that he had food, food of which we do not know, and that food is doing the will of his Father. The Father's commandment, says Jesus, is eternal life. That's his will. My daughter Elizabeth recently had something coming out of her, and it wasn't death. It was my grandson James. And now listen, she didn't eat another life in order to make that life, as we normally do. She communed with another life, and out came James. Wow, I mean, that's amazing. Don't dwell on it too much right now, but just take note of that right now, and get my point that each one of us is like James, but trapped in a big old body of aging flesh. And here's the weird thing about James. All he does is basically eat, drink, and make a mess. And I just can't stop kissing him. I mean, sometimes I even try to hide it because I'm worried that Francisco and Elizabeth think I'm a freak or something, but he can really do nothing for me. He can do nothing for me, and yet he does everything for me, for I just can't stop adoring him, which makes me forget about me, which makes me strangely happy. I lose myself and find myself kissing sweet baby James. But when I see you, I usually don't kiss you. And if I do, I find it relatively easy to stop, and that's good, because if I kissed you like I kissed sweet baby James, you'd call the police. And yet, check this out, in you, within you, is a sweet baby James. Or baby Wills, or baby Paul, or baby Jared, or baby whomever. And check this out, James has no trouble at all drinking from the fountain. In fact, it seems like it's the only thing he wants to do. He has no trouble drinking from the fountain, and he seems to have no trouble with all of my kisses. The beard does bother him a little bit here and there, but because I've done this before, okay, I've been to this rodeo several times, I know that he's going to love my kisses more and more and more every day, but one day, at some point, he'll try to earn my kiss. He'll try to earn my love. In other words, he'll draw me a picture, and I'll say, "Thank you, James," and kiss him. And I'll kiss him not because of the picture that he's drawn. I'll kiss him for I just love him who loves drawing me pictures. And then at some point, he'll draw me a picture, I'll give him a kiss, and he will be tempted to think that his drawing earned that kiss. But if he thinks that he's earned my kiss, he can no longer truly receive my kiss, for our relationship will have become what? A house of trade. He'll be thirsty for my kiss, but can't receive my kiss because he thinks he has to earn every kiss. And he'll hate the fact that other children, like maybe a brother or a sister, would draw me a picture, and even more that I would then give him a kiss. You know, if I think that a sermon earns me a kiss, how could I ever preach the gospel? How could I ever hear the gospel? How could I ever enjoy the gospel or someone else enjoy preaching the gospel, the gospel of grace? My favorite sermon is one that James' mother wrote for me. I think I've told you about it when she was watching me struggle writing a sermon one night years ago. And I just saw her over there scribbling and working on this sermon. It's a terrible sermon. She was about three. It's utterly unintelligible. But she just came over to me and says, "Daddy, here's a sermon. I wrote a sermon for you." And then she smiled. She just turned away, didn't even wait for a thank you. For she already knew. She was the apple of my eye. My dad used to kiss me all the time. Just drove me crazy. He dropped me off at Grant Junior High in front of the school. Even if I said, "Dad, don't kiss me," he'd find some way to kiss me. Big old sloppy wet. See, Rachel remembers that. You remember it, right? You couldn't stop him. He didn't do it because he had to. He genuinely did it because he wanted to. You remember like the goobers in the side of his mouth, right? And I'd wipe them off. Even if there was no goober. Because the kisses burned. They burned my ego, especially if they were in front of my mature friends in seventh grade at Grant Junior High. But now I think I'd give just about anything to feel another one of those kisses. Because now I know what they are. They're better than anything in all this world. Rachel remembers. My point is that each one of us has a self that receives love like a little child, and we have a self that thinks it must earn love like an adult. So as we preached a few weeks ago, each one of us has a true self, the first, a true self, and then we also have a false self. The first is the new man, the new Adam. The second is what Paul calls the old Adam. The first is the light. The second is the darkness, the shadow. The first is the story God has written in his writing. The second is the story that I think I alone am writing. Jesus asked the first, "Did I not choose you?" And the first says, "Yes, you did choose me. Thank you, Abba." And the second says, "No, I chose you. And so now you have to choose me." The first believes that Yahweh is salvation, Yeshua, which forms the name Jesus. The second is Mises, me is salvation, from whom I need to be saved by Jesus. The first is who it is that I am, and the second is who it is that I am not. The first is the little child of God, and the second is the monster. The first is the saint, the holy one, and the second is the sinner. The sinner. John in 1 John actually teaches that the first becomes one spirit with Christ and is incapable of sin. Translators try to translate, said, but you get a good translation of 1 John and it will rock your world. The first is incapable of sin, and the second is incapable of anything but sin. And I hope you notice that the picture on the screen looks kind of like a temple. I mean, the inner person is the inner man, what Paul calls the inner man, the inner tent, the holy of holies. And the outer person is like the old stone temple that we build around that tabernacle. My consciousness, I can dwell in either identity, who I am or who I am not. And so can yours. And so when people ask me, geez, you're a preacher. What does God want me to do? Tell me what God wants me to do. I really struggle. For I need to know who's asking. If it's the old Adam, the false self, well, I do know the answer, and the answer is very clear. What should you do? Nothing. Stop. Shabbat. Because everything that you do will be sin. And if it's that new man, the true self that's asking, I also know the answer, and then the answer is this. Well, do whatever you want. Because whatever you want is good. And now I know you want to ask me, how do you know the difference? And I need to answer, well, I usually don't. I can't judge. My job is to point you to the judgment. This is the judgment. This tree in the middle of the garden on the holy mountain, upon which hangs the life and the good in flesh. God alone is good, he said, and Jesus is the life. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's good, we learned. Crucify him is evil, we learned. And this is the tree of life. He just told us in the last chapter, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they all knew that the life was in the blood. So at this tree, we all took the life of God, trying to make ourselves like God. We took knowledge of the good to make ourselves good. That's what sin is. Every time we sin, we judge the judgment. We judge the good, and we attempt to take the life. And now this will make your head spin, but didn't God already make Adam good? Or at least promise that he would make him good? And hasn't he always given us his life? God breathed life into the Adamah to make the Adam. Moses says in the Old Testament, God is your life and his word is your life. His word is, the word is his life in our flesh. So something convinced us that we needed to take life when God had always given us life, and that something is the lie from the liar. And something else must convince us that God will always give us his life, even when we take his life, and that's the truth. And that's the plan of salvation, which is also the story of your creation. Adam means man, and each one of you is a man, including every woman. You are a creation of God, a little child like me. But at some point, you took knowledge of the good to make yourself like God, and you took the life in order to make yourself alive, but you didn't live. Actually, in fact, everything died. You didn't make yourself good. You trapped yourself in what Paul calls a body of sin and death, a monster. But there was seed in the fruit, and the seed is a promise, and he rises in you, and he brings you back to the tree where you see that all you've taken has always been given. In other words, everything is for before given from the foundation of the world. And, well, that destroys the monster and liberates the Adam, which is you, so you can receive his love and feel his kisses once again and begin to sing him songs and draw him pictures and dance in his love. Not because you have to, but because you want to, because you love love. Once again, you drink from the fountain, but now you know what the fountain is, or I should say who the fountain is. The fountain is love. And Jesus is the logic of love given to you. I just want you to see that this is what makes a man. It's grace that makes a man. He consigned all to disobedience in order that he may have grace, mercy on all. And it's how God makes every man, and how he makes the man, the eschatos man, the last Adam. So last week, I shared how I took Susan's love and broke her heart one night back in 1977. But in the morning, when I saw how I had broken her heart, and I saw how she allowed it to be broken, it broke my heart. It killed the monster and opened a fountain. In other words, when I beheld her suffering for me, I actually wanted to stop taking from her, and I wanted to give to her. I wanted to give everything to her. I actually wanted to bleed for her. I wanted to sacrifice for her. And this is love, writes John. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, who is his heart, to be the sacrifice. I mean, you do realize that it was the heart of your Father hanging on the tree in the garden on the holy mountain. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, the hilaskerion, for our sins. To bleed for us when we refused to bleed for anyone. Sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, writes John, but the sins of the whole world. In this is love. Sacrifice is the revelation of love. And now this is the wonder, the absolute wonder, that modern American evangelicals seem to have utterly forgotten. Jesus did not die so that you would not have to die. Jesus died so that you would die with him and rise with him and never be dead ever again. For life itself is a constant communion of living sacrifice. In other words, life is bleeding. You see, Jesus is the fountain that turns the old stone temple into the eternal body of the living Christ. And this is what's so utterly shocking and wonderful about the temple, that something so terrifying, I mean, you've read the Old Testament, where you go, yeah, what a terrifying place, that something so terrifying could actually become your deepest delight. As we learned in John chapter 2, worship at the temple was all about blood flow. See, all the people there gathered are coming to the temple, to the Holy of Holies. Worshippers would eat the meal or the feast, and it was like a giant barbecue with God. They would eat fully aware that all life, including human life, comes from God. For God is your life, like Moses had said, and the life, the breath, the spirit is in the blood. So worship in the temple was all about thanking God for life and returning life, particularly your own life, to him in the Holy of Holies, the heart of the temple, from which he would again give life back to you. But what happens if the temple is actually made of you and your neighbor? And it's all the body of one man. The last man, the eschatos Adam. Well, then, bleeding for your neighbor isn't death. It's the very definition of life. Life is a constant communion of sacrifice in freedom. I'm bleeding. Every member of my body is bleeding one into another through vessels of mercy rather than vessels of wrath. And I experience all that bleeding as the delight of my life. The thing that I get at the fountain is the desire to give from the fountain. In other words, I love because he first loved me. And love is a river that brings everything to life. If I'm outside the temple and it's a law, it's terrifying. If I'm inside his temple, it's something totally else. If love is only a law, well, nothing could be more terrifying than that. But when love becomes the life in me, nothing could bring greater delight. So what's the story of my life? What's the plan of my salvation and my creation? I somehow come from God. See over there on the left, right? I mean, he breathed in the dust. I somehow come from God, the breath of God, and that's how I came into being. And check this out. I looked like James. We have pictures, actually. I looked like James. Until I ate from the tree and began to make myself a body of sin and death. But I came back to the tree where I see that when I did my worst, God reveals his very best, and what I've taken has always been given, and so I can never earn a single kiss. And yet, my whole life, I have received a constant flow of kisses. They're all unearned, and beholding this kills the monster, my self-righteous ego, and sets me free of me. To actually be me. And so I begin to love as I've been loved. It's not only how God makes a man, it's how God makes the man, the eschatos Adam, the body of Christ. And so I came from God and I returned to God. And when I do, I know him as I would not have known him, and as no one else knows him. I know him in a way that angels long to look. I know him from the inside out. See, Jesus is my decision to love. He's my free will. The will of God in me. Jesus is the fountain in me that is me. And now some of you may look at that and you go, well, where's hell? Hell's right there in the middle of the picture. Hell is me trapped in myself, afraid to die, which is exactly the same thing as being afraid to live. And where's heaven? Well, this is where it gets really crazy. Heaven is always at hand. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And according to Paul, you're already seated in the heavenly places in him. So believing the gospel is not wishful thinking. It's waking up to reality. Because Christ Jesus has descended into you and is waking you to the reality of love. Jesus is the fountain that gives life to all creation. Jesus is the judgment of God. This tree is the kiss of our Father. It's the judgment of God. It was there in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It was revealed to us in the garden on the Holy Mountain, on Mount Calvary, and it's there in the end, in the garden city of the New Jerusalem coming down. So we don't change the judgment of God. Sorry for yelling. I should stop doing that. But I want you to hear me. You cannot change the judgment of God. But the judgment of God will change you. Which brings us back to our question. How do we come to the fountain? How do we drink from the fountain? How do we become the fountain?
Verse 37. On the last day, the eschatos day of the feast, the great day, the endless seventh day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The one trusting, the one believing in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his belly, out of his womb will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Do you realize that the only requirement for baptism and communion is that you're thirsty? I mean, Paul warns about taking communion in an unworthy or unfit manner, which is what? Thinking that you earn communion. Thinking that you earn our Father's kisses. So how twisted is it that the institutional church, and we are an institutional church, but that the institutional church, the organization of people that grows up around the gospel, has created endless regulations about who can and cannot come to communion. You see, the regulations actually make us unfit to come to communion, for they teach us that we can earn what can never, ever, ever be earned. And that's our Father's kiss. They turn temples into houses of trade. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. John 6:37. He just told us, all that the Father gives me, and he said the Father gives him all things, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 12:32. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That means that if you do come to him, you were drawn to him. So if you're proud that you came to him, well, I don't think you did come to him. But when you do come to him, well, you'll be humble. And you will be forever, endlessly grateful. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Where is he? Moses said, the word is in you. The word of life is in you. The word of God is your life. The word is in you and the word of God is your life. I think he's saying that he's in the sanctuary, that holy of holies, in the sanctuary of your soul, and he may be at home there. In other words, he may abide there, or you may have imprisoned him there and won't let him out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He didn't say, come to me, all you guys come to me. He said, let him. Who's he talking to? The little child in you is thirsty for the fountain and the river of kisses. But the monster in which the child is hidden refuses to acknowledge that thirst. And maybe you're aware of both, but you're having trouble sorting them out. Because it's like what? It's like a field of wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds. So this is my suggestion. Just bring the whole thing to the fountain. And let him kiss all of you. Take time every day to simply sit in his presence. He's always present. But you and I are very rarely present in space or in time, in the moment that eternity touches time, which is always now. The false self will always try to hide from now, because it's the beast that was, is not, and is to come, I think. The false self is my responsible self that refuses to see that Jesus is my ability to respond. The false self needs the past, for it thinks that I created myself. And the false self needs the future, for it thinks I need to create myself. In other words, I need to worry about myself. The false self is my anxious self that's worried about me, that's stuck on me, that thinks I am not enough. Well, the truth is that I am in me. This old me. So just by sitting in the presence of God, aware of the presence of God, my false self begins to evaporate, begins to burn away, and my true self finds itself as the apple of his eye. You cannot make God love you any more than he does. And you cannot make God love you any less than he does. Jesus said, abide in me as I abide in you. And as I abide, I love that. So where's Jesus? John 1, he's on the lap of the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. So picture yourself in Jesus and feel the, imagine what's true. That's called faith, the kisses of your Father. It will burn away the old man and liberate the new man. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, he heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And all his doing then rose out of his being, and he defeated the evil one in the wilderness. We're baptized in him that all our doing would arise out of his being, which is now our being. So baptism represents the death of that old self, which liberates the fountain, which is the life of Christ in you and you in Christ. Communion is remembering your baptism and drinking from the fountain. Prayer is daily communion, and Scripture tells us to pray constantly. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The one trusting, that's in the now. John loves putting it that way. The one believing in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his womb will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the breath, whom those who believed in him or were believing in him were about to receive, for as yet the breath was not, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But on the day that he was glorified, you remember, he delivered up his breath, his spirit. We learn to breathe at the foot of the cross. He delivered up his spirit. That's the spirit that turns the old stone temple into the body of Christ. That's the spirit that falls on the church at Pentecost. Remember, they start doing the law because they want to. That's the spirit that will fall on all people at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the communion of love between God the Father and God the Son. That's the kiss of the Father and the kiss of the Son. My false self likes to think it earns my Father's kisses. And that's why it draws pictures, and it sings songs, and it writes sermons, thinking that they earn him kisses. And once upon a time, that was an illusion that was easier for me to maintain. For I received a lot of glory from men who said, well, Peter, just look at all the kisses you're earning. 17 years ago, it all came crashing down. And I no longer wanted to live. We had just started the sanctuary, and I was still preaching because of some prophetic stuff. And, you know, I thought I have to preach. I have to do it. One night as we were singing, I felt a puff on my neck. I turned to look, and no one was there. I felt it again, and I felt it again over the next several weeks. I kept feeling like just a little puff of air. I told you the story. I mean, once it was so strong, I was sitting there and I watched my notes move like that. It was crazy. One night, and this was after a few months of this happening, it was just ridiculous. I mean, I was starting to laugh out loud. I knew that it had to be God, but I was worried that it might stop. And that night, it did stop. And then I saw Susan frantically writing on this little piece of paper. She handed it to me, and this is what it read. Peter, sometimes my kisses are sweet, and sometimes they burn. But you must believe this. I am always kissing you. It makes me want to sing. Makes me want to draw pictures and write sermons. Even if no one ever listens. On the night that Jesus was betrayed by all of us, the beginning of the day in which it would become absolutely clear that we could not earn our Father's kisses, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by all of us, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. And he took the cup, saying, this is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. This is the kiss of your Heavenly Father. And this is the fountain. And I think he wants me to tell you just what he told me. Sometimes my kisses are sweet. Sometimes they burn. But you must believe this. I am always kissing you. Light cups are juice, dark cups are wine. It's all love. We thank you that you pay our debt. And Jesus, you are our debt. You are the life of God. And we imprison you in ourselves and turn ourselves into vessels of wrath. And yet you give yourself away from the depths of our being back to the Father. And you turn us into a vessel of mercy. And the Father pours that love back into his body, which is us. And the love flows out of the body. And before we know it, Lord, we will be swept away in a river of life. And the body that is your body, the new creation, will be home. And we won't be able to stop drawing you pictures and singing you songs and telling stories about you, even as you tell stories about us. You're good. And so, of course, we say all of this in Jesus' name, because his name means God, Yahweh, is salvation. Amen. Hey, before you go, let me just point something out to you. When we preach through John chapter 4, do you remember what happened? Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria, and he basically said the same thing to the woman at the well in Samaria that he said in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, just one difference. The woman at the well believed what he said. And do you remember what happened? Her well, her dry well, turned into a fountain. She ran into the village. She just started telling everyone, you got to meet this guy. They all came out. They had a 3-day party, and they all exclaimed together, you truly are the Savior of the world. That didn't happen in Jerusalem. Why was that? In Samaria, I think they had come to believe they couldn't pay for the kisses. But Jerusalem, she had convinced herself she could. So isn't that wild? I mean, that's a wild thing to think about. But it means that even your failures turn out to be blessings, because they make you thirsty. And he'll make Jerusalem thirsty too. He's doing it all the time. Let him who thirsts come and drink from the fountain. It turns out the fountain is a river. So we're going to have a baptism service. And baptism symbolizes losing that old self. Like we talked about, I didn't tell you this, Jared. This would have made you maybe not want to get baptized. It symbolizes circumcision. But what that means is cutting off that old body of flesh and releasing the fountain of life. So believe the gospel. Remember your baptism. Celebrate communion. Pray constantly. And that means you do it all the time.